Well, good morning, everybody. So glad to see you here today. Welcome to Calvary Chapel River Oaks. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We're in the book of James. If you want to turn to James chapter 3, we'll begin there in just a moment and kind of recap a little bit about where we are and what we finished up last week. We discussed last week particularly, a lot of people have had a discussion, some people have even debated over the fact that James and Paul's perspective on faith and works are different. Because they seem to kind of, if you just read one verse and then you compare to one verse from Paul and one verse from James, it almost seems like there's a discrepancy. But what we realize there is that there's not a discrepancy there at all, because they really weren't at odds with one another. Paul was addressing the works of the law prior to the faith, and or applying it with your faith. And a lot of times people of that day were leaning back on the religious practices and the law, and so they were drawing upon the law and thinking that they had to do all of these things and all these works in order to be accepted by Jesus. Even though that they saw Jesus and recognized Him as their Savior, they began to fall back under the works doctrine. And so Paul says, no, it's not about that. You know, it's not about works. You don't get saved by works. You don't have to have all these works to have a relationship with Jesus. It's not about that. And then James came in and he was talking about works after faith. He said, no, it's not about having the works for work's sake, but to claim you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there should be some proof of that. There should be something flowing from you regarding those works. So the works is not in order to be saved or to maintain salvation, but because of your salvation and because of your relationship, there should be works that come along. And so they weren't addressing a faith at all in discrepancy. What they were doing is one was talking a little bit about before faith and one was after faith, but both mutually agree that faith in Jesus Christ is the essential element. That's it. That's the core of who we are as Christians. It's Jesus Himself. He's the common denominator. The warning that James gave us was clear, that to know Jesus, we must have fruit. There should be fruit on the vine that show that we are in relationship with Jesus Christ. We saw that believing in a God isn't enough. Most of the world agrees that there's a God. Not all. Some are atheists or claim to be. Even within the atheist realm, though, they have beliefs that they don't even realize they have. But the fact is that there, most people would say, and particularly in this country, would say, yeah, I believe in a God. A lot of people in this country would say, I'm a Christian, even though they don't really understand what that really means. But knowing God, knowing about God, are two different things. Knowing God in a personal relationship through Jesus Christ versus knowing that God exists are two different things. We saw that the demons knew who God was. They knew Jesus and they shuddered. Satan knows who God is and he knows Scripture. But that won't save him from his eternal destiny in hell. So we're exhorted not to be deceived with religion or with religious practices, but we need to be in relationship to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And we finished up last week with two examples from the Old Testament, both Abraham and Rahab. We saw how different both of these individuals were. One, on the one hand, was the father of many nations, and he was promised that by God Himself. And the other was a prostitute. God showed no partiality or respect of persons between the two, and both were rewarded because of their obedience. Abraham inherited his inheritance through Isaac, was the promise, and then of course all the nations there and all of the people that would come from the land and the Jewish people. And then Rahab, she received for herself and her family life. Had she not done what she had done, she would have died with everybody else there as they were marching around and the walls of Jericho were about to fall. But she was obedient and she hid the spies, and because of that, she actually moved in to the area and became part of the Jewish culture and wound up marrying Salmon, who begat Boaz, and Boaz, we know, married Ruth, and then came Obed, the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, and all the way down the line to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that's what obedience brings. It brings blessings. Obedience brings blessings. And so there's so much there that we saw over the last week as we studied there. Now this week we'll begin in James chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Our title this week is Follow the Tongue, Find the Heart. Father, we ask that you will open our ears this morning to hear your word, that you will keep our hearts and our minds focused on you this morning, that we will just learn to trust and to put our heart and our trust and our faith in you and write the word upon our hearts, that we may leave today not just hearing the word, but being doers of the word. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Verse 4, look also at ships. Although they are so large and so driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts against great things, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is always so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. Verse 1 is a little intimidating for pastors and teachers. When it says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Well, Brother Paul, you want to come up and teach, I'm out of here. I don't want that stricter judgment. It's quite intimidating, and it's interesting because it addresses the very beginning here, those who are desiring to or are teachers or wanting to become teachers. Having a desire to teach is an awesome thing. And I believe that it is from God. It is a blessing. It is a call. And it's something that each person that has that call should rise up to and say, yes, Lord, here am I. Send me. But each person has to confirm in their heart whether it's the Lord calling or whether it's just a personal or fleshly desire. I wrestled with this for years. When we were at Northwest, which is Woodstock now, I guess we were there about 8 years. And during that entire 8 years, there was a tugging. But the Lord had not confirmed that tugging. And when an opportunity came up, the Lord said, no, that's not you either. That's not what I have for you. And so I'm saying, okay, Lord, I feel this burn to do this. I feel like you've given me a desire. You've given me a gift. But I don't have an opportunity. How do I do that? Now, we did do a small group. We led a small group for about 6 years in a home. And I believe during that time, was the more the confirmation was coming, that the Lord was saying, I'm preparing you, but you're not there. You're not. It's not time yet. The opportunity's not there. The door's not open yet, but I want you to be prepared. And so He used that time during the small group and the studies to really pull my heart in to be closer to Him and to help me to examine those Scriptures more and more and get closer and closer. And then when the time was there, it was there. And when the Lord spoke and said, now's the time. Even then, we didn't know exactly how that was going to work out. We weren't sure, honestly, because I felt like the Lord told me right as Northwest was looking for a pastor that, you know, you're called to preach. You're called to be a pastor and to teach. So I went to the elders there and we sat down and we prayed about it and we talked about it. All through the time, they were asking me, well, what do you feel like the Lord's saying? I said, well, the Lord is saying, now's the time, but I don't feel the urge or the tendency or even the way to say that this is the place. He never confirmed in my heart that that was where we should be. And as Pastor Tim came in and they began to pray with him, he felt like the Lord said, this is where you're going to be. And what a release that was. Because at that time is when the Lord said, you're going to plant. And I remember going to, I don't mind saying Brother Paul, and he was an elder at the time, and we talked, and I said, this is what I feel like the Lord's saying. And I never forget this. This is how God confirms things in your heart. Through each other, through blessings one of another. And Paul said, his eyes got big. He said, I was hoping you would say that. He said, oh, that blesses me, because he really felt like that there was a confirmation. And so we began to pray that way. And as the Lord led us down the road, this is where He put us. And we're so blessed to be here at Calvary Chapel Northwest. What a blessing it is. But it's something that I had to go through, that time of waiting, and had to go through the season of waiting to say, okay, Lord, this is your word. It's your church. It's your teaching. I just want to be a willing vessel. And so as a teacher, that's the heart that we have to have and we have to come to. Because we can't pursue on our own. A danger in teaching is going out with a lot of zeal and don't have the call or don't have any knowledge. That can be very dangerous. Sometimes it can be easy to get out there. And I know how dangerous it is just to misspeak, to say a word wrong, or to stumble over. I'd stumble over words. I am, and I really mean this sincerely, I didn't realize it till later years, I am dyslexic in a lot of ways. And pull a tape measure out, and I'm going to read it backwards. And you can ask two or three of the guys in here about that. We stirred up a whole lot of stuff just because I read a tape measure backwards one time. We thought we had to move doors and everything else. And come to find out, just turn the tape measure the other way, and you're okay. And sometimes when I'm typing my notes, the letters get mixed up. Letters get ahead of themselves. The words get ahead. And I have to go in and I have to rearrange all that stuff. And I went through school this way. I heard the word dyslexic, I guess, by the time I was about to graduate. But I don't think it ever came up when I was young enough to know what it was. So, you just do what you do. And then you just scratch out and redo and get that paperback with all those red lines on it. And you go fix it and put it back in. So the point I'm making here is that it's easy to misspeak in any given term or any given time, but when you go out before the Lord, you can get into trouble, because you will run into people that know a lot more than you do, and they will put you in a corner, and then you feel belittled because you have gotten ahead of yourself and you've gotten ahead of God. So you need to be careful about that. Even Apollos struggled with this to a certain degree, but Apollos' heart was right. And we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 28. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born out of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly at the synagogue. Now when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He had the call. And he was speaking boldly, but he needed somebody else to come alongside and say, you need to know a little bit more than you know. His heart was right. He received that, and he went out boldly, and the brethren received him. He knew the call. Again, I think maybe in a sense he may have jumped a little bit ahead of himself, but the fact is that God will use the heart above the action, and he will get things going in the right direction. And what I think this shows is that God looks at the attitude of the heart above all else. And I believe that when you see someone who is willing to take correction, that shows even within itself that there is the call of God upon their life. So many times people don't want to hear corrective criticism. Nobody likes it. particularly if somebody spent any time putting something together and somebody comes up and tells them this, 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 and this, then you're like, oh man. But the fact is that that's good for us. It's good for pastors. It's good for teachers. It's good for those to have that open heart to hear what someone says in response to what you've taught. Because sometimes it could be just a simple thing of correcting the way you worded something. Sometimes it could be something that was intended to say this, but came out like this. And so you have to be sure that you're willing to listen and then go before the Lord with that. Not all criticism is from the Lord either. You need to have that balance. Some people are criticized just because they have to criticize. And those people are around as well. So we have to make sure that we put all that before the Lord, but have an open heart to that. You need to receive counsel and stay before the Lord asking for wisdom and discernment. Now on the other hand, too much head knowledge, too much book learning, and no wisdom or no call often brings strife and division. And you have people that will just be up there being proud and boastful and saying all kinds of things that aren't bonding people together in the Word. It's just words, just scattering like a shotgun effect. And they're loud and they're boastful. And sometimes they do that to show their eloquence or even perform before the people, before the Lord. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were all about. Jesus brought them out and called them out on it. In Luke 20, verse 46 through 47, he says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." As a pastor or a teacher or anyone that's called to teach the Word, whether it be a lay teacher or layman, where you're doing Sunday school, where you're doing Bible studies, whatever it is, if your heart is to seek God and to stay in the Word and to present what He gives you to present, and you do it with a humble attitude and a humble heart, He will bless that. And no matter how much times you, many times you read things backwards or stumble over your words, God will still use it. D.L. Moody was known as one of the most profound evangelists of his time, but he was one of the worst speakers of his time and was called out on many occasions. Now, I told this story before, but it just rings so true. He was speaking at one conference in He had a session that morning, and when he left to take a break, he came back and there was a note on his podium, and it said, "Fool." F-O-O-L, fool. And he pondered on it a moment as he began his second session. He said, "You know," he said, "I've had many times where I've come up and people have written me letters and forgot to sign it." He said, "This time somebody signed it and forgot to put the letter with it." And then he went on and did what God called him to do. So what does it mean? What does it mean for those who desire to teach? I believe that we all need to be led by the Spirit. And I believe that we need to stay focused on the Lord. And He will use you and He will guide you as He sees fit. And that's really all that matters. Man can have his own desire of what he wants to do and how he wants to do it. He can take the call of God and misuse it if he's not careful by staying in the flesh or doing things his own way. But I believe really what's happening here is this verse is simply saying, don't strive within yourself to become anything. In this context, a teacher. If you feel you're called, give that to the Lord. If God places a call, He will confirm it within you. Be patient and wait upon Him. Paul, in his writings, always puts it so well. It's the Word of God. But 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31 says, "Now you're the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way." And he showed that excellent way in chapter 13, as we know is the love chapter, which is basically if you're in Christ and you're in relationship with Him, and His love is flowing through you, He will raise your gift up, and it will be about Him, not about the gift. And He will be able to use that effectively through you. And there's really where it comes down. It's never about the gift, whatever the gift may be. It's always about the giver. It's always about God Himself, because He's the one that wants to use you, and He wants to use you the way that He can use you, which means you have to come and empty yourself and say, it's not about me, not my will, but your will be done. James goes on to give a good reason not to dive in too quickly, and that is that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We have to be careful that we don't teach anything outside of God's Word. We've got to stay focused on the Word. And I believe that that means that we need to stay in the full counsel of God's Word. It's not just the New Testament. It's not just the Old Testament. It's not just whatever scripture or select passage we want to choose to fit the topic that we've chosen to teach on of the day. And I'm not opposed to topical teaching. I don't want you to feel that I'm downgrading that. I'm not. I think that is incredible. And the men who are called to teach that way in particular, I have a lot of respect for them, because God has poured that desire into them and shown them how to put that together regarding the topic that they're called to preach on. But with that topic needs to be confirmed in God's Word, in all of God's Word, not just bits and pieces here and there that they pull one verse that they can find that somewhat fits whatever they want to talk about. And that's not, in my opinion, what God would have us to do. It shouldn't be about everything I want to say and find a scripture to support that. It should be about the scripture, and then everything else should be built around that, because that's God's Word. And if we don't take His Word seriously, then we are going to receive a stricter judgment. Because I believe God takes His Word very seriously, and I believe He expects all the teachers to do the same. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, speaking of bishops or pastor or teacher, it says he should be holding fast the faithful words as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. And that's where the danger falls, when you're not in the Word and you're teaching and you're going out and doing things. So I encourage you this morning, if you have a desire to teach, that's awesome. Seek counsel on that. Talk to someone. Talk to a brother or sister. Talk to somebody that you believe is a believer, a strong believer, that you can go to and say, this is what I feel like God's calling me to do. And then have them pray with you. And have them continue to pray with you. Put it on their prayer list. And then seek counsel within the church. And most importantly, seek counsel in prayer. And ask the Lord, Lord, I feel this desire, but if it's not of you, I don't want to step out. I do not want to put my foot out there into something that's not of you, because that would not be pretty. It wouldn't end well. And that's important that we understand that. But if it's from Him, He is faithful to complete the work He began, number one, and He will confirm it in you. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. This acknowledgement from James here in verse 2 is that we're all guilty of using words unwisely. I don't know of any person that's not. Anyone who doesn't stumble is a perfect man. And personally, I know I'm not perfect, and I don't know anybody in this room or in the world that is outside of Jesus Christ Himself. We're all guilty. And you'd think as many words as there are just in the English language alone, not to mention all the other languages of the world, but in the English. See, there it goes. Just come on. In the English language alone, that we'd be able to communicate without offense. Find the right word to say the right thing. But it doesn't work that way. Inevitably, we wind up saying things wrong, or we say the right thing the wrong way, using the wrong word to apply or whatever. And I've done that more times than I can count. Even here. We're not going to go into that story. Just quit your laughing back there. You know what I'm talking about. But if you do these things, it can generate a firestorm. And those firestorms rage when people get upset about somebody that said the wrong thing or said the right thing the wrong way or whatever. I love there are two quotes here that I wrote down from Dr. J. Vernon McGee regarding the tongue. I would try to use his voice, but I just don't think I can quite pull it off. You know? All right, I'll try it. He said, it's a miracle back in Balaam's day for a donkey to speak. But today, it's a miracle when he keeps quiet. I won't do it on this next one. But it takes a baby 2 years to learn to talk and 50 years to learn to keep his mouth shut. Two great quotes. And there's a story of a fisherman. He'd been fishing all day, didn't have any success. And finally, toward the end of the day, he caught one little small fish. And a lady happened to walk by and told him, he said, you should be ashamed for cruelly catching this poor little fish. And already being discouraged, without looking up, he responded, maybe you're right, lady, but if this fish had kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have been caught. How true that is. The tongue, the mouth, can get us into so much trouble. And I believe today it's even worse because of the digital craze that we're in, the non-social, social media craze, I call it. It's non-social because when you can have a group of people sitting around a table and they're all texting one another without talking, that's non-social. When you find it easier to do it that way than to pick up the phone or actual inner conversation, it's non-social. I mean, you can call it social media. I don't see it that way. It's a simple, easy form of communication, and I believe it can get us into more trouble, not necessarily because of the words, but because of the assumed passion or emotion behind the words when somebody types it in. And personally, that's why I prefer to speak directly with people. And even then, I mess it up. Believe me, I say things the wrong way that way. But I would rather talk to somebody directly than email, texting, or Facebook. And I do text, don't get me wrong. I do emails. I have to do these things. I don't do Facebook now. I disabled mine, or whatever you call it. Just I had it for a couple of years, and I found it was way too time-consuming, and I really didn't care about what people were having for dinner that day. But I know I'm old-fashioned. Don't get me wrong. There's the younger people who say, you just don't get it. And you're right. I don't get it a lot of times. But I have seen a lot of woundedness through texting, through emails, and I've seen it in Facebook as well. Things can be taken out of context. And again, it's because of the assumption of what somebody said. What were they feeling when they said it? What were their facial expressions when they typed those words? And because of that very thing, someone misinterprets that, it can start a fury of comments back and forth. And the next thing you know, you've got a wave of everybody chiming in on something that was completely mistaken from the very beginning. And unfortunately, it's a public forum. Facebook and Twitter in particular, and everybody's seeing it. And once it's out there for everybody to see, what a poor witness as believers. All of our friends who know us claim to be Christians and display such unchristian behavior for all to see. It's dangerous. And we have to be careful about those things. And I know it's a soapbox, so I'm jumping off that soapbox. You know, I'm not telling people don't do these things. What I'm saying is be very careful what you type, particularly out there with Facebook and Twitter and all those kind of things, because it's out there and you can't take them back. You can delete it off your site, but chances are somebody else may have already seen it and they may have forwarded it on to 50 other people by the time you realized you shouldn't have put it up there to begin with. And so it's something you have to be real careful about in that way. But James is saying here, as teachers, we're called to a higher standard and we're being watched by our peers. We're being watched by the enemy. And he watches us. And when we speak out of turn and we say certain things, he turns those things against us and stirs up trouble with those words. And we're being watched by God himself. And that's something that we need to also be aware of, that when we're speaking, when we're teaching, we need to be in focus of the Word and staying in tune with the Spirit, because God is watching. He's listening. He's here with us. You know, we didn't come to church this morning. The church came here. You are the church. You're the temple of God. You have the Holy Spirit within you if you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ. And so we didn't come to the church. The church came here to be together, to worship together. So God is here, and He's watching and He's listening. And I would love for Him to really enjoy the service and enjoy the teaching, knowing that He wrote it we're just giving it right back to everybody else the way that God gave it to us. And I think it's important that we need to understand that. But knowing this, can we control our tongue and bridle the whole body? Is that possible? Well, I believe the answer is not within our own strength or within our flesh. Absolutely not. The tongue is where the evidence of our faith is mostly displayed. When we're in the flesh, and we're in that mindset of just being about ourselves in the fleshly moment, our tongues will give us away. Whatever we're saying, that's what's going to come out. Whatever we're feeling, whatever's in our heart. When we're in the Spirit, the tongue shows it, because we're now allowing the Spirit to give us our words, and our spirit to comfort, and our spirit to bring hope and love and joy. And it's not about fleshly things. So whatever's in our heart will come out of our mouth. Matthew 15:17-18 says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is being eliminated?" Now he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who came and challenged him and said, your disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And Jesus said, trivial. Okay, what does that matter? What goes into the mouth comes out the stomach. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. And Luke 6:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Very clear, very clear. That the longer you're around somebody, the longer you'll understand by how they talk and how they present themselves. Are they believers? Are they not believers? Are they in relationship with Christ, or do they just say they're Christian? Or are they, you know, out there in the world doing their own thing? But the longer you're around people and the more you hear them talk, the more you understand. Now, we spoke last week about how we're called to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Not to get wrapped up into our emotions and our feelings. And, you know, the old song, "Feelings, nothing more than feelings." Now, I didn't miss my calling on that, believe me. But the fact is that it's not about our feelings. It's not about our emotions. And this is where most of the slip of the tongue occurs, is when we're wrapped up into the feelings and into the emotions. Politics and religion stir a lot of emotion. We know that. A lot of people have that rule. We don't talk about politics or religion in our house. But they'll get up there and they'll fight you over a ball game. You put them in sports and sporting events. Whew, the emotions run wild. People stand up. They're yelling one minute and they're throwing the remote the next. Carrying on all kinds of foolishness. But you got to have those dogs playing that ball, don't you? And you got to have this. And that's okay, you know. And but it's emotion, and people get all wrapped up into that. And you challenge that person's team. Oh, man, you don't do that. You don't wear a Georgia Tech hat in a Georgia Bulldog arena. That's dangerous. But they bring a lot of emotion. Another thing, too, when we're wronged by others, or feel that we're wronged by others because of something that was said or something that was done, our emotion gets stirred up because we feel that we need to be justified, or we need to have the right to be justified, and then we get to talking in those emotions, and all those things happen, and our words come out based on what we're feeling. And these things, and many other things in life, we tend to get all riled up because it's what we feel. And we become defensive, and then we become offensive with our tongue, with our body language, and with our actions. You know, sometimes, and we are talking about the tongue here, but for all of us men particularly who are married, we know that communication comes without words sometimes. I've seen the look. And it speaks volumes. Our body language, our actions, all of these things are part of what we're talking about here, particularly with speaking of the tongue. David wrote this in Psalm 39:1-3. He said, "I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." And if you go and you read that passage, he prayed. That's what he did. All of that was stirred up within him. He kept silent. He didn't speak in all of that emotion and all that musing and what was going on. The fire burned. Then he spoke with his tongue, but he was praying. And I'll tell you, sometimes if we all were to take that very thing and rather spewing out whatever comes to our hearts and our minds to say when we're in a heated discussion, just take a moment and pray. Go before the Lord. I believe that He will take that moment and He will change our perspective in it and cause us to be able to be more gentle, more kind, more loving, more responsive to the situation than, or to the person than to the situation. So that we're considering others above ourselves. Also, on another note, all of these things that we're talking about here bring stress into our bodies. Stress brings sickness. Stress can bring disease. Which is another example of what James is speaking about when he talks about bridling the body. If we were to bridle that body by bridling our tongue, I believe it really will physically help us. You know, there's studies that have been done that unforgiveness brings stress. Unforgiveness brings things upon people, and their bodies respond to that stress of anger and frustration within them because they've not released those things to the Lord. So there's things that we need to look at. To be able to tame the tongue, I believe, will eliminate a whole lot of things in our lives. But again, can we do it? Not in the flesh. Only in the Spirit and only submitted to God can we tame the tongue. James continues in verses 3 through 8. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and a creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue." Now James really hits home with this point regarding how powerful the tongue is, being such a small member. Comparing the tongue to horse's bit in the mouth and a rudder of a big ship really describes how much power is in that. I mean, a horse is a huge animal. And when you put that bit in there and you're pulling that rein to the left and it puts that pressure, that horse goes. And it goes to the right when you want it to go. Now, some of them are stubborn. You have to kind of get in their face sometimes and let them know you're in control. But once they understand that, they're going to go where you pull them. And those ships, monstrous ships, the rudders are very small in comparison. And the ship goes where they want it to go. It completely changes the direction of whatever the vessel may be. And I think that this is something that we really need to process here. Our tongues can change the entire direction of our lives. What we speak can change the entire direction of our lives. It can change other people's lives. It affects people, children, parents and children, husbands and wives. It can bring blessing. It can bring grief, depending upon how we speak to one another. And one misspoken word can indeed spark a forest fire. And once it's enraged, thousands and thousands of acres go down. And it's something that we really need to understand, that our words do mean something and they do matter. I want us to really concentrate on that and focus that upon our heart as we go throughout our day and throughout our week, and we confront different people and we're saying things. What are our responses and how do we respond? Are we listening first to them? Because we go back to what James said in chapter 1. We're supposed to listen more, speak less, and don't let the anger burn in our hearts. And all of these things are a process of learning and growing. But I believe that as a body of Christ, that we're responsible unto God first, but unto one another, that we learn to speak to one another in love and not in cursing, or not a literal curse, but I mean just something that you may say that would bring wounding, and sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. And it's something that we really need to seek the Lord on. Ask Him to change our hearts toward Him. Romans 16:17 through 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And 1 Timothy 6:3 through 4 says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions." And that's what happens when the tongue is wagging and the heart is in the world or in the flesh and not in the things of God. There's a quote that all of us have heard at some point. It says, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt." Now, nobody knows who actually coined that term, and I've heard it many, many times. And probably most of people that hear it initially, some believe it's a biblical proverb. But it's not. It's not a biblical proverb. There is a proverb, however, that is very similar, and this most resembles this, and that's Proverbs 17, verses 27 through 28. It says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lip, he's considered perceptive." So very similar wording there, and probably whoever coined the other term probably took it and just reworded a little bit from the scripture itself. But it makes total sense when you really think about it. The more we listen, the wiser you appear to others. And I'm not saying it just for wiseness sake, just to look good. That's not what I'm talking about. The more you listen, the more you learn about what the whole situation is. The more you understand about what's going on, and you're not just throwing words at something that you don't fully understand where the person's coming from. To gain perception, we need to hold our peace. We need to wait and we need to listen. And I believe that's why, again, in James, earlier in chapter 1, he said, "Be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to wrath." You'll be surprised as to how much strife and contention you can avoid by this simple truth. I think, you know, one thing that might work, it just came to me, I don't know, is that everybody, when they come to a group, all have a muzzle. And one person at a time can take the muzzle off. And once they've said their piece, they put their muzzle on, and then somebody else has a moment to speak. And that way they're not talking over one another, and they can process what the first person has said before they're interrupting and throwing something else out there. I don't think it'd be a pretty sight to see everybody sitting in a muzzle. But I think in our own hearts that we need to put a muzzle sometimes before the Lord and say, "Lord, I choose to muzzle my tongue before you so that I'm going to be careful of what I say and how I speak." Verses 9 through 12. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh." And I believe that these verses kind of describe, in particularly, the double-minded man that James spoke about in chapter 1. He's unstable in all of his ways. And according to James, he shouldn't receive anything from the Lord. Remember, we read earlier this morning, Luke 6:45, that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, this morning leaves us with a question. The question that was presented before us this morning: what abundantly is dwelling in my heart? Nobody else can answer that question. Nobody can answer that question. And a matter of fact, to find that answer, you must be willing to examine yourself before the Lord and examine the words that come from our lips before the Lord. Our own tongue gives it away. Our own tongue will answer that question: what is in our heart? And if you follow the tongue, refine the heart. And it's a truth that the Lord gives us that we have to really wrap around. And right now, it would be very easy for us to think of somebody else who needs to hear that word. Right now, it would be very easy to say, you know, boy, that so-and-so, I wish they were here this morning. They really need to hear that. But if that's going through your mind right now, I think the Lord would say, okay, that's true. They do need to hear it. But I'm speaking to you right now. And you're the one that needs to hear it. We all need to hear it. Because we're right here in the here and now, and we're all called to the self-examination before the Lord. As the song goes, you with this praise song, it's just you and me here now, Lord. It's only you and me here now. It's you and Jesus. That's where the core of every situation in our life is going to be met, it's going to be found, it's going to be dealt with, and it's going to cause us to grow between you and Jesus. Not between you and so-and-so, not between so-and-so and Jesus, but between you and Jesus. And this is the only time, I believe, the Scripture gives us, this is the only time that it's about us. It's not about us when it comes to other people. It's not about us when we're seeking blessing and pray and all the things that we want for ourselves. That's not about us. But when we're seeking to know who we are in Christ and giving the Holy Spirit permission to come in and search my heart, O God, and find if there's anything wicked within me, reveal that and let's clean that up. That's about you. And that's about your relationship with Jesus. I want to close this morning with one psalm. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That sums it up. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. If our words and our hearts are acceptable in His sight, it will be a pleasing word for others. If they're not acceptable in His sight, chances are it will wound or bring grief to others. Keep that written in your heart this week as we go forth. Father, we come and we do take this moment before You, Lord. And personally, I lay myself, Lord, right here at the altar. And I say, Lord, I know that I have issues in my life daily that trigger things, habits of response, thoughts that come about what I should say. And then sometimes in conversation, planning ahead for the next part of that conversation so I can answer this and I can respond to that and I can cover this. And I can even do that, Lord, even before a conversation ever comes, I can plan the whole thing out in my head. And Father, I ask You to forgive me for that. I ask You, Lord, that You would teach me how to listen first to You and then to others. And teach me how not to roll over people with my tongue, but teach me how to honor You with my tongue and bless others. Father, it always comes down to being more like You. And I ask that each one here this morning, Father, would take that upon themselves to come to You and pray that prayer, Lord. Reveal to me if there's anything in my heart that's wicked. And give the Holy Spirit permission. Say, I want You to show me. I need to see it. You'd be surprised this morning what the Lord will show you if you allow your heart to do that. Father, I ask that You will open the hearts for that. I ask that, Father, You would bind us together, Lord, and that You would be the third cord that would tie us together. And that as we grow together in Your Word, as we grow together in relationship, that You would be the core of everything that we do. Personally, individually, and then corporately as a church. And I love You, Lord. And I thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for what You're doing. And ask in the precious name of Jesus, Lord, that You would go with us this week and that You would let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.